Well, take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter today, verses 1 through 25. Acts chapter 12. Before we read that together, let's take a minute and pray. Ask God's Holy Spirit to indeed blow upon us. Cause our minds to be open to his word. You know what a beautiful passage it is there at the end of the Gospel of Luke when Jesus meets with the disciples in the upper room, and it says he opened their minds so that they would be able to understand all that the scriptures, all that the law and the prophets and the Psalms said about him. And so let's pray that same thing, that God would blow with his Holy Spirit, he'd open our minds that we might see all that Jesus is spoken of here. Let's pray that together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us your good Holy Spirit, that you have not merely given us a system of thought, you have not merely given us a set of rules, but Father, you have given us life and life eternal. You have breathed into us the breath of the Holy Spirit. You have breathed into us the breath of merciful new life in Christ. And Father, I pray that as we look around and as we see your creation awakening to the blowing winds of spring, that the blowing of the Holy Spirit would awaken us, would cause us to green up, would cause us to bloom and fruit and prosper for your name, that we would produce fruit in keeping with eternal life, that we would produce fruit that would give life to others. And I pray, Father, that as we come before your word today, that we would sit before your word, that it would sit over us, that it would rule over us, that it would direct us, that it would give new life in our hearts, that you would plant it deep, that it might produce a harvest of righteousness. We pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would break up the hard places in our hearts and in our lives. Break up the places where we have resisted you. Remove the weeds that would choke out your word. It would the cares and concerns that would grow up and would cause your word to be choked out of fruitfulness in our life. Prepare us, O God, for your word this day and every day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in the prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate. She ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. Then they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. I love this story. It's just... He continued knocking, and when they opened and they saw him, they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended upon the king for food. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He took his seat upon the throne. He delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. What a great joy yesterday to go and be a part of a birthday party. A birthday party is always a time of fun. But not many of us get to go to a birthday party for a man who's celebrating 100 years. Now, I know this is a big birthday week. Dean, you've got a birthday this week. Milton's got a birthday. But you guys are just youngsters. Nail Falls, 100 years old. And surrounded by his family, by friends that came to be with him, it was a really great time. He came in and he was eager to eat the cake. He enjoyed the fellowship. And Linda, I heard you saying, you know, that he kind of gave you a little sermon. And you know, whenever you talk to Neil, you know, you think you're there for him, but you realize pretty quick that before you leave, he gives you the pastoral blessing. Always the pastor. What a great time it was to celebrate with him. And a few weeks back, you know, I got to that halfway mark. I completed my 50th year, and my birthday was on the Lord's Day, and I was sitting back in the back kind of preparing for the service and thinking about the day. And you know, sometimes you have those thoughts that come out of nowhere. And I suddenly remembered a name popped into my head. It was the Reverend Paul Henderson. Now, Paul Henderson was Preacher Paul. That was all I ever knew him as a boy. As a small boy, he was the pastor of the church that I attended, a very large man. He to say he filled the pulpit was an understatement. He was a big guy. But he was equally big in the prayer closet. Each year on our birthdays, my father, who was a consummate storyteller, was fond of telling the tale of our nativity, all the details, the story of our being born, of our coming into the world. And he would recount the story of my entrance into the world. My mother, I was her firstborn, her only born child. My sisters were her half daughters. She raised them. They were, you know, she was their mother in every respect. But I was the only child that was born to her, and she was 40 years old when she had her first baby. You know, in 1966, that was something. Upside down, as you might say, a breech baby. They had plans to try to turn me, you know, and they were gonna couldn't do that. They were gonna do a C-section on January the 19th, but on the 17th, I had other plans, and my mother went into the hospital with emergency labor and delivered me feet first with an umbilical necklace. But Preacher Paul was there with my dad all night at the hospital. Wrestling with God in prayer for my safety, for the safety of my mom. I don't know how many of you are affected by that man, wrestling in prayer. How many of your lives are affected in some way by the prayer life of that man, whom you've never met, you don't know from Adam. You'll see him one day. Wrestling in prayer. What does your prayer life look like? Does it look like a wrestling match? I mean, is it physical? Is it a struggle? Does it involve emotion? Does it involve tension? Does it involve anxiety? A wrestling match is kind of difficult. You know, I grew up, and every Saturday night on the Superstation, there would be wrestling. You know, a bunch of guys, big guys, they were acting. It wasn't real wrestling. And then in high school and PE, we had wrestling, and I learned that there is such a thing as real wrestling, and it hurt. Some guy got you in the chicken wing, it hurt. He rolled you over and pinned you on the ground, it hurt. It was, you were struggling, trying to get a hold and a grapple on somebody and figure out how to turn them and move them, and it's tough. And that's the picture so many times we see of prayer in Scripture. Remember Epaphras? Paul says to the Colossians, your dear pastor, Epaphras, your minister, he is wrestling in prayer for you. What does your prayer life look like? Is it a wrestling match? Remember Jacob at Peniel? Wrestling with the angel of the Lord. I love that story. The angel says, let me go. Let me go. Jacob says, no, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Now, you know, do we force God to bless us? How tenacious are you in your prayer? Are you willing to say that in prayer? No, God, I'm not gonna exit this closet. I'm not gonna let go of this wrestling match until you bless me. We don't command God, we understand that. But are we tenacious? Are we persevering in prayer? Remember the widow who came and pestered the judge? And Jesus said, she got what she desired, what she sought, what she prayed for, what she implored the judge for because of her perseverance. What does your prayer life look like? Are we praying or are we saying prayers? It's easy to fall into the pattern of repetitious, of, I'm afraid, what Jesus condemns, vain repetition. And of course, you know, he was condemning the Pharisees who went on the street corners and prayed so that men might see them pray. But are our prayers vain repetition? Do they become vain repetition? Is our mind not really even engaged? Is there really even no tension, no wrestling with God? I went to visit a man one time, he and his wife, and he was eager for me to leave the visit. And he said, well, thanks for coming. Why don't you just say a little prayer for us? Just say us a little prayer, he said, I think. And it struck me. I said, well, how about if I pray for you? I wasn't trying to rebuke him, but I wanted him to see. I'm not just saying the magic words. The preacher doesn't just pull out the magic words and sprinkle the magic fairy dust in the room. We are coming boldly before an almighty God who has power over everything. We're wrestling. What are we doing in prayer? Notice what the Scripture tells us. I mean, you've heard me refer to it today, that passage in Hebrews chapter 4. The word is living and active. Sharper than a double-edged sword, dividing the joint and marrow. Oh, the actions of all are laid bare before the Lord. That's a pretty awesome passage and pretty frightening, isn't it, to think that the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts are laid open before the Lord. But then the confidence that comes right after that. But we approach the throne of grace boldly because we have a great high priest who has suffered in every way as we are, yet was well. Has been tempted in every way as we are, yet is without sin. Therefore, he carries us boldly to the throne of grace and mercy, so that in the day of our need we might receive mercy and grace. We are to be bold in prayer, mighty in prayer, diligent, wrestling in prayer. So let us be done with saying prayers, and let us begin praying. Remember Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, standing beside the road, crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Be quiet. We can't even hear him coming down the street. You're making so much noise, Bartimaeus, the people are saying. Just shut up. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. He gets louder and louder, you know. And Jesus stops, says, bring him here. You know, he would not be silenced. He knew that he needed Christ. He knew that he needed to implore Jesus. He didn't understand everything about a situation. He was blind. He wanted to see. It's a tendency that we all face to simply say prayers for our prayer life to become lax, to become rote, to, to become perfunctory, to become typical, to become heartless. As C.S. Lewis said, that sometimes Christians become men without chests. They have no real heart. It's a tendency we face, but God brings us back. He brings us back to this holy wrestling, often by means that we would prefer to have avoided. Trial and sorrow very often in our lives are what God brings us to the crisis, so that we will remember to pray, because it's our natural tendency when things are going well to think, well, things are going good, you know. And prayer is about asking God to solve problems for me. We forget that prayer is our vital communication with our Maker. It's the privilege that we have being reconciled to Him. It's what is taken away from us by sin, but restored to us in the gospel. So perhaps it's the fear of our current political situation. Perhaps it's medical trials or financial trials or relational trials. We all have them. Every last one of us here today has them. Do they drive us to our knees? Do they cause us to wrestle with our God? I mean, look at the examples of prayer that we have in the Scriptures. Look at the example of Jesus Himself. When He prays there in John 12, the voice of God thunders from the heavens. It's pretty awesome. And in John 17, He's wrestling with God in this high priestly prayer for the unity of the church as He's preparing to go to the cross. And Gethsemane, of course, He's praying so intently that He's sweating His drops of blood. And you know, medical doctors will tell us that that's possible to happen. When the body's under extreme stress, the capillaries in the head will burst and that sweat will pour out and it will be tinged with blood. Stressful. Jesus isn't going just saying a little prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is in anguish. The word in Greek, agonizai, agony. Consider the prayers of the Psalms, not little polite ditties, right? We read the Psalms a lot. We're, as Presbyterians, and the Psalms are important to us. They're the words that God has taught us to pray and to sing back to Him. But they're anguished Psalms very often, aren't they? Oh Lord, why are You so far from the day of my trial? Where are You, O God? Vindicate me, O God. Let not the wicked triumph over me. Break the teeth of the wicked. All these cries because of the trials and sorrows of God's people. The Psalms are edgy, you might say. They're edgy tunes, edgy prayers. They betray a sense of wrestling, a beginning with fear and struggle, and it leads on to faith. Like Epaphras, wrestling in prayer for his people. And the passage before us today is about deliverance, to be sure. But it is even more about prayer. When we see the story, we see God calling His people to prayer. We see Him surprising them in prayer. And we see the effect of prayer that goes beyond what they were even asking for. While God is not bound, His sovereignty is not infringed by our prayer. We do not command a sovereign, almighty God with our prayers. But He has ordained that our prayer is part of the means of grace that He purposes to use to bring about the things that He desires to do. It's a relationship that's hard for us to understand. In the same way that God can make known and does make known the riches of the gospel to people through the power of the Holy Spirit alone, except that He also uses the instrumentality of the preached word of us as the ministers of reconciliation. We have a responsibility, and God does all the work, but yet He works in and through us in that. We don't understand all that. But there's that relationship between prayer. God calls us to prayer. It is not, well, God's going to do what He's going to do. Why pray? God has purposed and ordained that prayer is part of the means that He uses to bring about what He desires to bring about. Why is that? So that we can realize that we have a Heavenly Father, not a force. I know a lot of you enjoy Star Wars. But wouldn't it be bad to live in a reality where there's just a force? And you got to manipulate it. And you got to find the right number of good guys and bad guys and get them all lined up somehow. And they've got to have some midichlorians or whatever it is in their body. And that's interesting to watch and a fun story. But I'd rather live in a world any day that has a personal God who is my Heavenly Father, my Savior, whom I can run to. I don't have to tweak him. He desires to do what will further his name and glory and what will be gracious for me. And he calls me to pray, to persevere in the prayer so he can conform and shape my thinking about what he's doing, so that I will come to him, and when he acts, I will know that he acted. Don't we delight as parents to do those things that we know our children desire, that they desire, and then that they realize that we have done it for them, that it was graciously given? As we walk through this passage, our thoughts are governed by verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So there are just three aspects I want to briefly look at, three takeaways from this passage as we consider our prayer as individuals and as a church. First is that God must often go to great lengths to call us to earnest prayer. How do we find the church in Jerusalem? Well, you can look at the end of chapter 9, right? Remember, Saul kind of got things stirred up a little bit, but they packed him off to Tarsus. We've seen him come back, but he didn't come back to Jerusalem. He came back there with Barnabas to Antioch, right? Barnabas went and found him in Tarsus, brought him back to Antioch. We looked at that last week. But when he leaves Jerusalem, there in chapter 9, verse 31, starting at verse 30, so the brothers learned this, there was a plot against Paul. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. It had peace. It had peace for a time. Now, we don't begin chapter 12, and it doesn't say, and because there was peace, the people got kind of lazy. We don't know that that's the case. But it's certainly a possibility. Isn't that sometimes the way of things with us, when we're not under any pressure, when things are easy, we forget our God. I mean, it's the pattern we see all throughout Scripture. I defy you to find any place in Scripture where over time the people of God, when things get easy, forget their God. It's a maxim of the entire Scripture. The tendency is for us to forget that our every breath is dependent upon our God. And so sometimes our prayers become a little lax. Maybe become a little self-centered. Maybe that's what's going on here. I don't know. But we see some pretty radical action. Herod the king. This Herod is the nephew of Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. So that would make this Herod a grandson of Herod the Great. He was a pretty profligate fella. Trundled off to Rome. He was imprisoned in Rome for a long time, but in the year 41 AD, the Emperor Caligula, a despicably wicked man, released him from prison and empowered him, and he was truly the king over two tetrarchies, these four divisions that Herod the Great's area was divided up into upon his death. He had some real political power, starting in 41 AD. And He, like his grandfather, realized that you got to go along to get along. And so he wants to appease the Jews, and so he becomes somewhat of a rigorous Jew. He takes on the church. We don't see any provocation. We don't see James standing up like John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist, who's also beheaded by this man's uncle, who speaks pointedly and tells him, you are sinning by doing what you're doing. You've taken your brother's wife. You know, John the Baptist called spade a spade, didn't he? And he got really crossways with the king pretty fast. So, you know, he was executed. But James, we don't see that. In fact, we don't really see anything about James preaching. We don't know what James has been up to, really. I mean, he's a leader in the church. This is James, the brother of John, right? And the other James that's mentioned later is James, the brother of Jesus. But, you know, he takes James out, one of the three, and kills him with a sword. We see a lot of that in the news today. kills him with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he's consolidating his political power. He's going to go further. He arrests Peter, throws him in prison. Going to bring him out during the days of unleavened bread. This is a great crisis all of a sudden. The things were peaceful in the church. But now there's this unlooked for, unexpected, violent persecution that was raised up because some emperor in Rome puts a guy in charge there in Jerusalem who's trying to curry favor with the Jews. And the way to do that is to start killing all the Christians. Unlooked for, unexpected violence. A traumatic situation. Calls the people to earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. And, you know, probably what's going on there in the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, is one prayer group, one prayer cell of many throughout the city. You know, the church in Jerusalem's probably got about 26,000 people at this point. There's one little prayer cell meeting there. This circumstance, this trial, calls them back to earnest prayer. Now, of course, we don't want that to be the catalyst for earnest prayer in our lives. But very often, as I said, that's what is required. So, you know, our tendency is when a crisis comes into our life, to say, God, why are you doing this to me? And we should become like Calvin in that and say, no, not why, but what for, you know? And we should be driven to our knees. We should say, I don't know what's going on, but this is a call to earnest prayer, to wrestle in prayer with God. I don't know what the crisis is in your life. Some of you, I do know what the crises are. I know what some of the crises are, but I certainly don't know what all the crises are. It's God calling us to earnest prayer, though. No matter what the manifestation of that crisis is it's God's doing a million things in that, too. Now, I'm not trying to say this is the only reason that God's doing this is to call you to earnest prayer. That's just one of the many things. But it is, in fact, a call to earnest prayer. Are we wrestling in prayer with our God over the things that are going on in our life, over the crisis in our nation, over the crisis in our lives, over the crisis in our relationships? I don't know what God will do in the future, in the history of our nation, to our church, to our denomination, to Christianity. The nation of China, Christianity has been, since the 1940s, since the Cultural Revolution, Christianity has been persecuted more and more and more and more. It is dire, and it's grown incredibly. The church has been driven to earnest prayer there. 100 million Christians in the nation of China. The second thing, though, that I want us to see. So, what's the takeaway for us? If there's a crisis brewing in your life, begin wrestling in prayer. Second thing, though, is that God grows our faith by the way in which he answers prayer. We generally come to prayer with the solution in hand, don't we? God, this is what I'm concerned about, and this is how I'd like for you to solve it. You've got the power, I've got the plan. Sound good? That's sometimes, we wouldn't say it that way, but that's sometimes how we approach prayer, isn't it? And notice what happens. They're praying earnestly, and then you have this great story. Even Peter didn't quite believe it. Now, you know, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what does that trigger in your mind? That's when Jesus is put to death. Peter's content with that possibility, I would suggest. Because how do we find him in this passage? He's sleeping. I was thinking about this. You know, some of you have been camping before, intentionally or unintentionally. And it's hard to sleep on the ground, isn't it? There's always a root somewhere, even if you got one of those handy thermarests. It's just not like your bed. Hard to sleep on the ground. Think about what it would be like, and it's hard to sleep if you can't roll over in that position you like to roll into. What if you were chained to two other people, right? You're chained to two other people, and they're piled up, and you're on a hard stone floor, and it's hard to sleep anyway. And especially if you're facing execution. You know what happened to James. You have absolute certainty it's about to happen to you. There's not, you know, it's not like you're going to argue your case, because it wasn't about a trial and arguing your case. It was about a tyrant wanting to consolidate his political power. You're going to die. What's Peter's condition? He He's like Jesus in the back of the boat. He's asleep, in a sleepless kind of condition. In fact, he's so asleep that when light floods the cell, he's still sleeping. The angel has to kind of kick him in the side. It's amazing. This is such an interesting story to me. Angel has to wake him up. Maybe you have a son that's like that. I might have one or two. You gotta wake him up. Angel's gotta wake him up. Chains fall off his hands. Dress yourself. Put on your sandals. Get ready for action, Peter. Peter's still thinking this is a vision. Peter's had some visions. You know, it's reasonable. He's seen angels in visions. He's thinking this is still a vision. How many times do we pray for God to do it, and then we're surprised by what he does? We pray that God will deliver us. We pray that God will provide. Do we really believe that he'll do that? Or we only think he's going to do it in a certain way? The church is praying. And then Peter's let out of the prison. Doors are flying open. Chains are springing off. And he comes to the door and knocks. And little Rhoda comes, and she knows it's Peter's voice, but she gets so excited she doesn't open the door, and he's still out vulnerable. And Peter, I don't know, if I was Peter, I'd be thinking, I wonder if the guards are behind me. You know, come on, open the door. She gets excited, and she goes and tells the other people, who are doing what? They're earnestly praying at that moment for Peter. Peter's at the gate. Oh, you're crazy. Or whatever this means, it must be his angel. I don't know what they meant by that. I can't really explain that to you, what they're thinking there. Like we have our angel in ourselves, you know, our doppelganger, or, you know, our twin, or our spiritual manifestation. I don't know what they meant. It's crazy. They're so shocked that Peter's at the door. How can that be? We were praying about it. This is exactly what we wanted, and we don't believe it. You ever do that? You ever pray for something, and you just, God answers it in such a remarkable way, you just don't believe it. Oh, that can't be it. Are we looking for the answer to our prayers? Or are we praying about it and then just kind of moving on? Has it become such a habit to pray and then just not really expect that God's going to do anything that we don't look? We don't look to see what God is doing. We don't look to see if Peter's at the door. Can't be him because he's in prison. We've just been praying that God will release him, but he's got to be in prison. I think God has such a sense of humor to shock us. Listen, don't be surprised when he answers your prayer in the most remarkable and obvious way. He grows our faith by it. Think how much more bold these people were in their prayer later on. Especially at the somber moment when they see the guards being executed. You know, the Roman guards in that time, if you lost your guy, you were going to be in his place. Whatever was going to befall him, you're going to be killed. And they were executed. How somber it would be for them to realize how powerfully God had released Peter. God answers our prayer in a way that grows our faith. If he answered our prayer always and only in the way that we anticipated him to, we would begin to have a naturalistic view of things. Well, God, that's just the way things work. I mean, it probably would have worked out that way anyway. But we need part of our perseverance in prayer is to see that it is really God who is working on our behalf. And then the last thing I would remind you about what this passage teaches us about prayer is that God always goes beyond what we ask in prayer, even if we don't understand it or recognize it. What's the effect here? Who is persecuting the church? Right? It's Herod, the king. What's the effect here? He's thwarted in his purpose. He's thwarted by one guy getting out of prison. And he goes down, and God's providence just sends him to a different town, Caesarea. And while he's there, he's going to handle a little matter of some political power and importance. You know, those Sidonians and Tyrians, they've been causing trouble. Now that I'm going to show them my magnanimity. You know, they've come and they've sued for peace. And he gets up and he has this great oration. And we're told he has these shiny robes. And he speaks. And they're trying to suck up to him a little bit and get him to, you know, kind of smooth him a little bit. It's the voice of a god, not of a man. Herod's like, yeah. And then he's eaten by worms. An intestinal disease, by the way, that killed his grandfather, according to ancient historians. Some type of horrible intestinal disease that kills the man painfully and horribly. You see, in answering this prayer of the church to release Peter, God also created all the circumstances to put a tyrant to death, to release them from the larger threat of persecution. They didn't orchestrate that or even ask for it. How many times have we been attentive to God's answer to our prayer and realizing He did so much more than I even thought to ask for? How gracious is our God? How much He loves us. We do that for our kids, don't they? They ask for something and we go beyond. We get them much more, much better than what they thought to ask for, because in their childish minds, they didn't understand the fullness or even the implications of what they were asking for, but we did. How gracious is our God, who always goes beyond what we ask for in prayer, even if we don't understand it. What an incredible passage this is. And notice verse 24, chapter 12. More than just releasing them from tyranny, what is he releasing them to do? Herod stands up and speaks an oration of political importance, claims divine, claims to be speaking as the voice of a god. He's put to death. But, another but, you got to love the yets and the buts in Scripture. But the word of God increased and was multiplied. You see, that's the real gift that God is giving to the church. They are speaking with the voice of a God. The word of God multiplies and increases. Are we wrestling in prayer? Or are we just saying a little prayer? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this reminder today that we often become lax in our prayer life and are prone to the sin of vain repetition, are prone to, Father, not really plumb the depths of the concerns of the things that we're even concerned about, to consider all that you might do. And Father, we are shocked by a display of your power, surprised and amazed that you actually answer our prayers. And Father, when you do it, in such a way, grow our faith. Father, let us be like the disciple who, when Jesus spoke something remarkable, said, Lord, increase our faith. Father, I pray that you would call us, even if it's through means that we do not desire, into the wrestling match of prayer. Call us into an earnestness of prayer. And then shock us by the way, by the power that you demonstrate when you answer it, and when you go beyond what we can even imagine. Our Father and our God, we thank you for that. And with that thought, we come boldly before your throne of grace and mercy, because we do have a great high priest in Christ Jesus who leads us there, who mediates for us there, who allows us, who are unworthy sinners, to be covered by his blood, that we might come into your presence as sons, not as condemned criminals, not as convicts from the ragged and torn and broken and rebellious house of Adam, but, Father, as sons in your household, being transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Father, help us to come with boldness, confidence, that you, our Father, will do what we ask or plead. Our Father and our God, as we come before you today with that confidence, we lift up Junior today. We pray that you would have your hand upon him, that you would grant him healing, strengthening to his body. Father, that you would give the surgeon, even now, that you would be preparing him mentally and physically for the procedure tomorrow. That you would bring relief from the constriction of blood flow, and you would cause his ways to be opened up, Father. Father, I pray that you would bring healing upon him. You would bless him. We would marvel at your works. Father, we pray for Miriam, that you would give the doctors eyes to see what they need to see in order to understand how to treat her, how to resolve these symptoms that she endures with great trial every day. Father, for those that are grieving this day, for Nina Mae's family, for Tom and Brenda and their extended family, just pray that your hand would be upon them as they travel this week and as they come here, as they gather, that we would indeed have opportunity to celebrate together her life next weekend, but that you would comfort us and wipe away our tears. You would encourage us for your word with the hope that is there in the gospel. Father, we pray for our nation, as our nation seems to be faltering further and further, to be embracing and delighting in what you have said in your word is abominable. Father, to pursue and do all those things which you have promised will bring uprooting and destruction. Turn our hearts, O God. Father, may we as your people wrestle in the closet of prayer for the soul and heart of our nation. Father, may we be more concerned about our neighbors and our fellow Arkansans and our fellow Americans being turned to Christ than we are simply about the propagation of a prosperous nation. Father, I pray that you would give us a heart, that you would cause us to come into the prayer closet and wrestle for the condition of our nation. Father, give us godly leaders. Spare us from wicked rulers. Our Father and our God, we pray for Matt as he travels this week and for his family as he's gone. Watch over him and care for him and the business that he attends to for our synod. Father, we thank you for the oversight that we receive. We pray for the upcoming meeting of Presbytery. We pray that as the pastors and elders gather, that you would give wisdom and discernment regarding the matters at hand, and that it would be a faithful gathering which would lift up your name, and that you would be pleased to use that as a means for extending your kingdom. Father, you are an awesome God. You love us. Your power has no limits. You have freely chosen to set your favor upon us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for it. We pray that you would strengthen us, that we would indeed serve you faithfully with every breath that we take, with every thought that we have, that you would deliver us from those abiding and besetting sins that continually trip us off, that we would throw off everything that hinders and entangles. We would keep our eye on our Savior. And Father, we pray all this in his powerful and mighty name, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.